We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In William Shakespeare's two plays about King Henry IV, one of the most memorable characters is not the titular king, but an overweight knight by the name of Sir John Falstaff. Introduced as a friend to the Prince of Wales, Falstaff is portrayed as a rather unsavory figure, spending most of his time in the taverns drinking, telling stories, running scams, and encouraging the young prince to imitate his debauched lifestyle. While meant to be nothing but a minor character, Falstaff's cartoonish personality made him quite popular with the audiences. One of those audience members, Queen Elizabeth I, even demanded that Shakespeare write a play focused on Falstaff's love life, a suggestion which led to the production of Shakespeare's 1602 play, The Merry Wives of Windsor. A minor character no longer, Falstaff had moved beyond his original role as a punchline, occupying an important place in Shakespeare's works on his own right. Falstaff is not, however, the only minor character to step forward and claim the spotlight from the star of the show. We saw something similar happen this morning in our readings. Today is the Feast of Transfiguration, a day on which we are invited to reflect upon how Christ has revealed himself as both God and man, particularly as he shone like the sun in the presence of his apostles. But while Christ is obviously the main character of our celebration, the person around whom this whole day turns, in our readings this morning, we spent most of our time hearing not about Christ, but about Moses. Our Old Testament reading told us of Moses' death. Our New Testament reading compared the ministries of Christ and Moses. And our Gospel reading, Moses made one final appearance, the Transfiguration itself. We simply cannot escape Moses' presence today, even though our feast is about an event in which he played only the smallest of roles. But why? Why do all of our readings this morning feature Moses so prominently? Someone who, we might think, is little more than a footnote in the story of Christ's transfiguration. What was Moses doing at the transfiguration in the first place? Why does our lectionary dedicate so much time to Moses on this day in particular? What, we might ask, does Moses' place in the Transfiguration teach us? Not only about Christ, but about what Christ is doing in us. To begin appreciating the role of Moses in our understanding of Christ's Transfiguration, let us begin, in a sense, at the end. In our Old Testament reading for this morning from the book of Deuteronomy, we find Moses at the end of his life. After decades of leading the people of Israel, after decades of service to God as a prophet, after decades of proclaiming God's majesty and glory to a doubting world, the time had come for Moses to die. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' siblings, had already been summoned to their eternal rest, leaving Moses as the last of the old generation of Israelites, and one of only three people who remembered being in Egypt. Knowing that his time was coming, Moses spends the book of Deuteronomy putting his affairs in order by anointing Joshua to be his successor, as well as urging the Israelites to live in faithfulness and devotion to God, even after he was gone and no longer able to guide them. This morning, however, all of those preparations are over, and God calls Moses to climb Mount Nebo in what is today Jordan, to speak with God one last time. From the peak, Moses would have had a commanding view of the Promised Land, from Jericho just on the other side of the Jordan River, to the deserts in the south, the plains in the north, and even far on the horizon, Jerusalem, the future home of the temple where God would dwell among his people. This, God tells Moses in our reading, is the land which God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, a good land flowing with milk and honey, a land which God would bless just as he had blessed the people to whom it was being given. After generations of slavery in Egypt, after 40 years of wandering in the desert, God's promises were finally all being shown to be true, as the children of Abraham stood on the cusp of receiving their long-awaited inheritance. But there was a catch. While Moses was being shown this good land, this promised land, God also tells him this morning that Moses would not enter it. While God does not explain the reason for this punishment this morning, he did not need to, because Moses remembered it well. Years before, while still wandering in the wilderness, Moses and the Israelites had come to a place called Meribah. There, the Israelites, as they so often did, began to complain. There was no water, they moaned. It was hot. They were tired of the manna. They missed Egypt with its cool river and tasty food and back-breaking slavery. Why had Moses led them out here to die, they demanded. They certainly could have found a better leader than him. Why wasn't God doing anything to help them? Was he a cruel God who enjoyed seeing them suffer? Or was he simply weak and impotent, unable to do anything for his people besides watch them slowly die in the desert? Moses had heard such complaints about himself and God dozens of times before. Normally, he bore these complaints with what grace he could muster, going to God to either seek help or complain about how the chosen people were incorrigible. But that day in Meribah, something snapped. Seizing his staff, Moses struck a rock as God had on other occasions instructed him to do, and water began to gush out. Already Moses had crossed a line because he had not sought God's guidance before deciding how to deal with the whining Israelites. But Moses compounded his sin by taking credit for the miraculous water, failing to give God any glory for the mercy which was on display. For this sin of claiming the honor due to God himself, God tells Moses that he would not be permitted to enter the promised land, a punishment that God had already declared to other rebellious Israelites who had not trusted God to be with them. The tragedy of this situation is unavoidable this morning. As Moses stood on Mount Nebo, straining his eyes to see the place he had spent a lifetime to reach, but with the knowledge that he was barred from entering. After all, Moses was not a bad man. Our reading this morning describes him as a prophet without peer, someone whom the Lord knew face to face, someone who, as the book of Exodus puts it, spoke with God the way that a man speaks with a friend. He had carried God's laws in tablets of stone down to the children of Israel so they might know God's will for them and be blessed. He had lost his home, risked death many times over, faced ridicule and humiliation, also that he might faithfully serve God on behalf of a group of people who would not even be impressed by the parting of the Red Sea. If anyone deserved to go into the promised land, if anyone deserved a reward and a pat on the back for a job well done, it was Moses. And yet, despite all of the good which Moses had performed, despite all the times that Moses had acted faithfully, his prideful, angry outburst at Meribah stood as testimony that he still was not good enough. Moses had failed to perfectly live out the life of obedience to God that he had been called to, failed to resist the weakness of his flesh, fail to stand strong in the face of temptations from the devil. In this way, Moses followed the same pattern that we see again and again in Scripture, or for that matter, in our own lives. Adam was formed by God's own hand into God's image, and yet ate of the tree in defiance of his creator. David is spoken of in terms no less glowing than Moses, and yet he lied, murdered, and committed adultery like the worst kind of sinner. And then there's us. Good people, we might tell ourselves. Upright people. People who want to serve God and do his will, and yet so often do the very things that we know God hates. Participating in the sin, which God has told us grieves his heart. Viewed from this perspective, Moses can seem to be presenting us with a rather bleak picture this morning. For being one of the best that humanity could offer, he still could not do enough to earn God's rewards and blessings. To the contrary, Moses' life proves one of the most common refrains in Scripture. There is no one who has no sin. That there is no one who has lived up to the standard of holiness which God demands of those who are made in his image. There is no one who has lived a perfect life. There is no one who can break free from the sin and death that all of the children of Adam have been born into. For all the good that he has done, for all the wisdom that he had at times heard God speak to him, Moses still fell short and was left outside of God's reward, dying on a mountain so close and yet so far from his goal. This was the last that we heard of Moses this morning. We could certainly be excused for finding his a rather sad story. The tragedy of a life which ended in bitter disappointment and a reminder that we are no better off. But this is not where Scripture or our readings left Moses today. Rather, as we heard in our reading from St. Luke, centuries after the culmination of his failures and shortcomings and his death on Mount Nebo, Moses would find himself called by God to another mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. There, St. Luke tells us that Moses appeared in glory, having cast off the old sin and death which had clung to him during his days in the wilderness, and instead was seen by the apostles to be standing with Christ, speaking with him about things which were yet to come. Far from lying forgotten in some unmarked grave on the far side of the Jordan, that Deuteronomy seems to leave him, Moses now appears radiant, restored, full of the life and hope and promise which his own sin at Meribah had robbed him of. What is the reason for this change? While neither Moses nor Christ address the question directly, we are given an important clue in our reading from Hebrews. There, Hebrews compared Christ and Moses' ministries, calling Moses a servant, but Christ a son. This might not sound particularly relevant to Moses on the mountain until we recall that Christ used this same language of servant and son throughout the Gospel of St. John. There, Christ reminded us that servants have no right to remain in a household but can be cast out at any time. They have no right to know the master's business or to make any demands upon the master. They even, under Roman law at least, had no right to their very lives, as masters had the power to put servants to death. The son, on the other hand, was guaranteed a place in the house, guaranteed a share of his father's blessing, guaranteed protection and provision as a legal heir. While there might be a certain dignity in being a good servant, it was nothing compared to the honor afforded to the Son. Moses and we are the servants that Christ spoke of. While Moses might have done a reasonably good job in his service of God, while we might strive to do our best to do God's will faithfully, we will ultimately come up short, as Moses proved so dramatically. We are deserving of nothing, and so should be sent away as Moses was in death. But God is not satisfied with us being merely servants, with us being outsiders. Rather, Christ tells us that he came into the world to set us free, to make us no longer merely servants, but friends and brothers. Unselfish with the blessings which by right belong to him alone, Christ freely shares with all of those who come to him in faith the richness of the Father's favor, giving us his righteousness in exchange for our worthlessness. While we might have been born as servants, failed as servants, sinned as servants, Christ in his mercy offers us something so much more: to receive the benefits of sonship in the house of God, benefits that will never be taken away from the faithful. Here we come at last, not only to the importance of Moses in our readings today, but to the central theme of this Transfiguration Sunday. When Christ revealed in a flash his divine glory to the chosen apostles on the mountain, he reminded us that he is fully God and fully man, having come into the world to suffer and die, but also to live and to crush Satan beneath his heel, creating a new world in which the gap between us and God's blessings has been bridged by the cross. By being fully human while at the same time never ceasing to be God, Christ is the perfect mediator for us, bringing us into the house of God to be adopted, as St. Paul tells us, as sons, heirs of God's favor and promise. While to be sure we remain servants in this life, just as Christ took on the form of a servant in his earthly ministry, we have a new promise. A promise not just of a good land on the other side of the Jordan River, but a promise of being brought before the Father to be presented not as miserable sinners, but as one with Christ himself. Moses, in being brought into the promised land to stand again before God, models for us the power of what Christ has done in coming into the world as both God and man. While Moses' sin kept him away from the fulfillment of God's promise, while his sin barred him from entering into the rest which God had offered to him, Christ brought him over the Jordan, bringing him, even in death, to the place Moses had been unable to come to on his own. In Christ and his transfiguration, Moses saw at last something he had only caught glimpses of in the law that he had presented to the people: the promise that one day the sin of the world, like his own sin at Meribah, would be wiped out, and the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil brought to an end in the victory of the cross. After all, as Christ himself said in the Gospel of St. John, Moses knew Christ and rejoiced in his coming, for in Christ Moses saw all of God's promises fulfilled. Today, we stand with Moses, both on Mount Nebo as well as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Like Moses, we remain oppressed by our sins so long as we live in the midst of this fallen world, and can only look with longing at the blessings which our wickedness keeps us from. But this is not the end of our story, any more than it was the end of Moses's. For as Moses received forgiveness, as Moses received the promised blessings, even though he had not earned them, so too do we have faith that one day we too will receive our places in God's eternal kingdom, a place set aside for Christ's friends and brothers, who he has claimed through his blood. While the wait on this side of the Jordan is difficult, while we might strain our eyes to see the goodness which awaits us just out of our reach, Moses and all of the saints stand as witness that our wait will not be in vain, but that Christ will call us to the home which he has prepared for us.